You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Have you ever found yourself dreading a situation that lies before you? Maybe it's a work project that your boss dumped on you, or a trip to visit some relatives that you don't especially enjoy being with, or a required continuing education class that you have to endure, or maybe you have to pack up and move your apartment across the city, or maybe worse, your pastor asks you to help his family's apartment move across the city, while being underprepared for the move with too small of a moving truck, and on a weeknight with about 35 too many boxes of books and about 10 less helpers than he should have had. This is all theoretical, of course. Many thanks to those of you who endured Elizabeth and I's less than desirable move a week and a half ago. But let's just say, for example, that you have not just an undesirable event ahead of you, but a whole season ahead of you that you know is just going to be dreadfully difficult. Here's the question I want us to think about today. What do you need in order to persevere in the midst of difficult circumstances in which you will be asked to suffer? What do you need? Our gospel reading today speaks directly into just this sort of situation. In Matthew chapter 16, the chapter that precedes what we heard read, the disciples have just been told some very bad news by Jesus. They've just been told that he is going to be journeying toward Jerusalem over the coming weeks, where he will face what he describes as, quote, great suffering at the hands of the leaders that are there, and that this season of suffering will result in him being killed. I can promise you that these were not the words that the disciples wanted to hear. They were hoping to hear that he was going to launch another tour around Galilee of healings and crowd feedings and exorcisms. They would have been fine with some more walking on water incidents. But instead, he tells them that he is on his way to suffer and die. Suffice to say, they were not looking forward to the next season. I mean, imagine that you're in their place. Imagine that you had devoted your life to a leader, that you had dropped whatever you were doing a few years ago in order to devote all of your time to him and all your attention to him. And then one day he drops the news on you, oh, by the way, I'm about to be publicly humiliated by our leaders and then killed. What would you feel? Would you be afraid? Would you be angry or resentful or just downright discouraged? But it gets worse, actually. Jesus had more bad news for the disciples. He wasn't the only one who needed to be prepared to experience a rough season ahead. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, quote, then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Take up their cross, as in like grab your instrument of torture and humiliation and death and come follow me. Those who want to save their life will lose it, Jesus said, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. So whatever the disciples thought they were getting into when they signed up to follow Jesus, I'm pretty sure that in their minds, it didn't require suffering, public humiliation, and potentially death. The disciples were quickly coming to the realization that the season ahead of them was going to be heavy and difficult and dark and discouraging. Where previously it had felt exciting and full of adventure, loaded with opportunity, you might say. And now what remained was a feeling of dread. So this is the background for what we heard read in our gospel reading today. As I alluded to earlier, I want to suggest that we view this story of the Transfiguration as an answer to what God knows that each of us needs. For Peter, James, and John, this experience on the mountain with Jesus forever marked their lives. Practically speaking, I'd like to suggest that it gave them what they needed to continue their journey of faithfulness. And I'd like to suggest that we need something similar. Let's look at the story together. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1 begins like this. 6 days later, that is 6 days after Jesus had told them about his impending death and their need to follow him, being prepared to die themselves. 6 days after that bad news came, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. He was transformed before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Now, There are some details worth pointing out in this passage. First of all, this is not the first time that we have encountered a story in the Bible in which a person was literally glowing. We're supposed to call to mind the story of Moses. It helps that our lectionary reading today from the Old Testament was a story about Moses going up on the mountain into a cloud of glory. And if you remember, when he would come down the mountain later in the book of Exodus, he glowed from having been in God's presence. In fact, he glowed so much that people could barely look at him. And so we're supposed to remember this story. The echo is intentional. But I want you to notice how this story, the story of Jesus on the mountain, is different from the one with Moses. In the story of Moses, Moses begins to glow after entering into the cloud of glory, which signifies the presence of God. In the story of Jesus on the mountain, the sequence is different. He's already glowing. He's already glowing, and then the cloud comes and settles over the group gathered there, who are all immersed in the cloud of glory. Look at verse 3 and what follows here. Verse 3 says, "Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud, a voice said, 'This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" All right, so the difference between the Moses glowing incident in the Old Testament and the description of Jesus glowing is significant. It's not a minor detail here. Jesus is not merely, the gospel is trying to tell us that Jesus is not merely reflecting the glory of the divine, as in the case of Moses. He is instead exuding the glory. His glory precedes the cloud of glory. The glory is not that of another person, it is his own glory. The point being made is that he is not merely one of a handful of great Jewish prophets and leaders. Moses and Elijah are, as you may remember, the kind of symbolic all-stars of the Old Testament. They stand as representatives of the law and the prophets. They are great men. In fact, so great that they were bodily taken into the presence of God ahead of the rest of us. They got an early resurrection. But even as great as they are, there's no comparison. Jesus is on an altogether different playing field. He is not merely another moon, so to speak, reflecting the brightness of the sun. He is the sun, pun intended. This is, of course, made explicit by what the voice of God declares, and then what happens immediately following as well. Verse 5, again, "While he was still speaking," that is Peter, "suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, 'This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" "Yes, you have the law," the voice says. "Yes, you have the prophets, but I want you to listen to my son." And then continuing in verse 6, "When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and they were overcome by fear." It's evident in this moment that they are becoming aware of something about Jesus that they hadn't quite understood in the past. They're seeing him with new eyes. Suddenly they're aware that they are actually in the very presence of God. Verse 7, "But Jesus came and he touched them, saying, 'Get up, do not be afraid.' And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. It's an interesting phrase there. Matthew goes to great lengths to articulate the singular focus on Jesus at the end of this experience. Moses and Elijah are gone. The glory cloud is gone. The voice has gone away. What remains, or who remains, is Jesus. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. In this experience, Peter, James, and John were given this incredible revelation of Jesus' identity. For a brief moment, they got to watch as the curtains were sort of pulled back, such that they got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. They get a brief window through which they can gain a new perspective on who it is that they are journeying with. This Jesus is no ordinary person. And it's from this perspective that Peter, James, and John are able to more fully engage the cruciform journey that they've been called into. They make plenty of mistakes going forward, but in those dark moments when they're tempted to totally despair, or when they might be tempted to bail on the whole project of following Jesus, they have this experience on the mountain to reflect back on. This was a special gift given to them by Jesus. It's one, again, that I would suggest made them better able to face the challenge of the season that was ahead of them. Now, there's perhaps a subtle but interesting parallel to our own lives right here. This is slightly nerdy, so stay with me in this. But one of the things you'll notice, if you pay attention to the lectionary readings are the readings we read each week up here. There's four readings, an Old Testament, a Psalm, a New Testament, and a Gospel. If you pay attention to the cycle of readings each year, every year on the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, we're given the story of the Transfiguration. It comes in three different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we get the same story on the same Sunday every year. It's a three-year cycle, so it repeats. It shows up in the assigned readings each year, the Sunday before Lent. And this is, of course, not accidental. As we set out together and embark on the 40-day journey of Lent, we are given a glimpse of Christ's glory before we enter into the cruciform disciplines of Lent. When we become discouraged or apathetic or overwhelmed, when we are tempted to bail on the whole project of Lent, we're invited to remember the Mount of Transfiguration, to remember the one who we are following, that he is no ordinary man, that he's not even merely a great prophet. He is God incarnate, the glorious one. And as it was for Peter, James, and John, we must remember that it is he who has called us into this journey of suffering. And so as we enter into Lent, we are given a glimpse of the glory. But there's an interesting paradox here in the scriptures, in the New Testament itself, about the glory of Jesus. We might be tempted to see the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration as the climax of the revelation of the glory of Jesus. We might be tempted. But what we discover from the New Testament is that the Transfiguration is but a glimpse of the greater glory that will be revealed. The Transfiguration is not an end, it is but an arrow pointing to a greater glory. And what is that glory? The Gospel of John is the only one of the four Gospels that doesn't record a version of the Transfiguration. It just skips the event altogether. You might say, in a sense, the entire book of John is an attempt to display the divine glory of Christ. But what's interesting is the way in which the Gospel of John talks about the glory of Christ. John, who seems to emphasize the divinity of Jesus more than the other Gospels, we might think would want us to see the glory of Jesus in some great miracle he performs. Or maybe the glory of Christ would be revealed when his popularity surges and the crowds are very excited about him. In John's gospel, there's an entire scene in John chapter 12 when Jesus' disciples come to him and they excitedly report that his fame has grown to the point where there is a whole group of Greeks that have come to town and they are asking for a special audience with him. Again, these are people from the other side of the world. They come to see him. And we might think that perhaps this is the moment of Jesus' greatest glory. He's about to go global. Well, what Jesus says in this moment is startling. John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And again, we're thinking, the Greeks, right? Then he says this, "Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then a few verses later, Jesus continues, "Now," he says, "my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, he says, "it was for this reason that I have come to this hour." And the hour he's referring to, of course, is his crucifixion. "Father," he says, "glorify your name." This is a moment of paradox. It is a troubling and terrible moment. And yet, according to John's gospel, it's the moment of greatest glory. The moment when the curtains are actually fully pulled back. The moment of the supreme revelation of the glory of Jesus is when he is lifted up onto the cross. The moment of greatest glory comes as he is stripped naked, beaten to a bloody pulp, publicly humiliated and rejected by his own people. This, according to the Gospel of John, is the moment of Jesus' greatest glory. What we are being led to discover is that Christ's glory is not seen primarily in his power, but in his self-giving love. The brightness of what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration is in fact a mere shadow of the potency of his love emanating forth from the cross. As one biblical commentator that I read this week pointed out, there is a strange parallel between these two events. It's almost helpful to see them as like looking through one to see the other, between the Mount of Transfiguration and the crucifixion. You could understand these almost as two scenes, as though you are like looking through them to understand the one in the distance. The closer one is the transfiguration, illuminates the more distant one of the crucifixion. It goes like this. Here on a mountain, think of the transfiguration. Here on a mountain, Jesus is revealed in glory. There on a hill outside of Jerusalem is Jesus revealed in shame. Here, his clothes are shining white. There, they have been stripped off and soldiers are gambling for them. Here he is flanked by Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest heroes in Israel's story. There he is flanked by two criminals, two of Israel's worst offenders. Here a bright cloud overshadowed the scene. There darkness comes upon the whole land. Here Peter blurts out how wonderful all that is. There he is hiding in shame after denying that he even knows Jesus. Here, a voice from God himself declares that this is his wonderful son. And there, a pagan Roman soldier declares to his horror after Jesus has breathed his last that this really was God's son. The crucifixion might remain but one more example of the darkness of our world, joining all the rest of the unjust acts that litter the planet's history, but seen through the eyes of the transfiguration, we see that this was no ordinary man, and thus this was no ordinary death. Hidden behind the veil of the bloody and battered body of Jesus was the very Creator of the cosmos. And for those with eyes illuminated by the Mount of Transfiguration, we can see that this is the greatest act of love imaginable. The glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, as great as it was, great and powerful enough to throw grown men to the ground shaking with fear, this glory pales in light of the scene on the hill outside of Jerusalem. John's gospel gets it exactly right. He captures the essence of what we need to know about the glory of God. That the glory of God is ultimately most on display, not on the Mount of Transfiguration, but in the suffering and darkness of Mount Calvary. The glory of God is not so much about blinding light as it is about heart-piercing love. The heart-piercing love of a God who will stop at nothing to bring us into communion with himself. And so if the cross is the true place of glory, then why, we might ask, do we need the Mount of Transfiguration? And I would suggest that it's for this reason. Because we need to know that the cross wasn't a mistake. That the cross wasn't just a miscalculation. It wasn't a misfire or a deviation from the path that God had intended. It's not accidental that right after Jesus announces his impending suffering and death, which Peter says, like, Lord forbid, don't let that happen, right? That the Father tells Peter, James, and John, no, listen to my son. Listen to him. In other words, Jesus was not mistaken. This is the path. He is, in fact, supposed to go to Jerusalem. He is supposed to suffer, and he is supposed to die. The disciples needed to hear the voice of God telling them that this was not a mistake. At the beginning of what I was sharing here, I asked this question. What do you need in order to persevere in the midst of difficult circumstances in which you will be asked to suffer? And here's what it is. We need to know that if we're going to walk the way of the cross, that we aren't making a mistake. We need to know that our suffering is not in vain, that it isn't of our own creation. We desperately need the Father's voice. So what I want to suggest is that what we have seen about God today is that God can show his glory in the darkest possible situations. And if this is true, then whatever you're facing, no matter how dark and how terrible it might feel, if God can be glorified in the hideous crucifixion of his son, then surely your suffering can be a place of his glory if you'll join it to Christ. And so today, may we be spurred on by the confidence we gain from our vision of Christ's identity on the Mount of Transfiguration so that we can enter more deeply and confidently into our cruciform Lenten journey, which is a journey toward the greater glory of Mount Calvary. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'd like to invite you to take a few moments to reflect on what you've heard. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you spoke this word over Jesus. You called him your beloved. You said you delighted in him, even as he was walking towards the darkest hour, towards what looked like total disaster. We just claim those words over ourselves right now. Lord, I pray for anybody here who feels like they are walking into a dark, dark season. Would you speak those words over them? Speak the words of love and delight and personal care. Jesus, may we walk with you by your Holy Spirit, knowing confidently that you have defeated death, that the cross is not the end of the story, but resurrection. Lead us into this season of Lent, Lord. Lead us to a cruciform way that we might delight more deeply in the joy of the resurrection. Guide us, we pray. Jesus, it's in your name we pray this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.